we began to look at the example of our Lord Jesus himself in prayer. And we saw how the Lord himself cried and groaned to God when he was in distress. How he even poured out his heart when in need to God in prayer. But he was strengthened by the Holy Spirit to do so. And we saw that his example teaches us to pray with tears in our eyes and faith in our hearts. Well, this morning I want us to look again at our Lord's example. And again, to hopefully teach us how to pray. And I want us to look in particular at a very important verse. If you'd like to turn there again, is at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. To Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And it says to us there about the Lord, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And the important truth that I want to press on you today is that we must pray with godly fear. We must pray with a spirit of reverence and awe to God. As the Lord himself did, as it tells us here, we must learn to pray with godly fear. If you look with me at this verse, when it speaks about the days of the Lord's flesh, that's referring to his first coming into the world. When the Son of God took on mortal human form and all the weaknesses of human flesh, so that he would even suffer and die. And that our Lord prayed with vehement, powerful, and passionate cries and tears. Again, that he poured out his griefs, his sorrows to God in prayer. And that's the theme that we've been following in this series of sermons on prayer. Remember the words of Romans 8, telling us we can groan to God in prayer. This is how the Lord himself prayed. But in particular, this verse is referring to the Lord's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night when he was arrested and before the crucifixion. And the Lord went with the disciples to pray in the garden. And three times he asked if it's at all possible that he not have to suffer and die on the cross. But if not, God's will be done. And because there truly was no other way to save us, no other way to be able to take away our sin, the Savior submitted to death. And so in prayer, he was entrusting himself into God's care, putting his faith in the Lord as he has to face that. Of course, that is a really powerful comfort for all of us if we have to face suffering. Even if we have to face death, you can know that the Lord Jesus himself has faced it all too, and worse. And so he really does understand and care when you feel broken and trapped and helpless and that there's no way out. The Lord has been there. And so that's why he's the perfect high priest. That's what the passage in Hebrews we heard is really telling us what it's all about. He now lives forever in heaven, watching over us, interceding for us, but with this heart full of compassion, because he's been through all of these things that we have to go through, and yet without sin, and that he's defeated death. He's our loving Savior. So it's the most wonderful, comforting truth to hold on to. But here's the key thought I want you to focus on. It says, he was heard, these prayers were heard because of his godly fear. Because of his godly fear. He prayed to God for help. And he was not left in the grave. He was raised up. God answered those prayers with the resurrection. And he's exalted now and lives forever. Because our Lord lived such a perfect, sinless, righteous life, he earned everlasting life and the glories of the kingdom of God. As a man in his human nature, he earned it. He deserved it. It was a reward to him. See, really, he was fulfilling what we call the covenant of works. The binding agreement God has made with all mankind. That we must keep his commandments and be righteous if we would enter into eternal life. Jesus Christ did it. And praise God, he shares that victory with us. He shares that prize and its great reward with us as his people. A gift of his grace. We live because he now lives. But specifically, as you think about his perfect life, his perfect obedience, how he prayed is what this verse emphasizes. An essential part of his perfect life is that he prayed with godly fear. That's an essential part of his righteousness. He prayed with godly fear. And because that was so good, so pleasing to God, he was heard and given eternal life. So although we come to God through the great covenant of grace, it's not that we have to earn it under the covenant of works, but we receive this grace. Doesn't this still teach us? Doesn't the Savior's example teach us about the prayers that really please God? We must pray with godly fear, with reverence, with the deepest respect for God. You must fear God from the heart. Now, I know that a lot of Christians might hear that and be a bit confused about that, or even troubled by it. Because doesn't the Bible also tell us not to be afraid? You can think of the words of 1 John, for example, that says perfect love drives out all fear. So shouldn't we be talking instead about loving God instead of fearing him? Well, the answer, of course, is that the Bible is speaking about different kinds of fear. And it's using the word fear to mean different things in different scriptures. There's a wrong way to fear God. And there's a right way to fear God. For example, and you don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 20, this is when the Lord appears on Mount Sinai and he gives the Ten Commandments. And he appears in a dark cloud with thunder and lightning. And when God's voice speaks, the people are utterly terrified. And they say, Moses, you speak to us. We cannot face this voice of God. But then in verse 19, listen to what Moses says to them. Do not fear. Do not fear. For God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Did you hear that? Even in one verse, there's two different kinds of fear. Do not fear. Don't fear God the wrong way, because God has come to teach you to fear him, to fear him the right way. Do not fear and fear. It's two different things, even in just that one verse. You heard it again in Luke chapter 12. The Lord says, you should fear God as judge who can cast into hell. And then almost in the same breath, the next moment, he says, but don't misunderstand me. Don't fear him the wrong way. He's also a loving father. Do not fear. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. So there's a right and a wrong way to fear God. Two different kinds of fear. There's a wrong kind of fear. If you think that God is cruel, unfair, all-powerful but unloving, that he's just waiting to squash you like a bug, that he's changeable and capricious, ultimately unknowable, like the pagan gods of the ancient worlds who would use humanity as their playthings. If that's the kind of thing where you're terrified of God, that is absolutely the wrong fear of God. Harrison was terrorizing me earlier with his frightening toy spider. That kind of terrifying fear. That's not what it means to fear God. That's the wrong kind of fear. Because he's a good God. And he's just and he's merciful and he's loving. He's the God of love. But the right fear is that even though he is loving and good, there is a healthy and wise respect and, yes, fear of his power and his judgments, his holiness, his awesome glory. So there's the wrong kind of fear, like the fear of imaginary monsters and of things in the dark. But there's also a healthy fear that teaches you not to swim with sharks or stick your finger in an electrical socket because you respect their power. There's a right and a wrong kind of fear. And just to try to make it really clear, the scriptures really speak about three different kinds of people when it comes to the fear of God. The first person is the fool who doesn't fear God at all. As in Psalm 14, for example. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this is the kind of person who just lives without a thought about God at all. He thinks he'll never be held accountable by God. Doesn't matter how he lives because he's in charge. If there is a God at all, he doesn't care about it. That's a fool. The fool should be afraid. It's like someone lying down on the train tracks and there's the rushing express train of God's judgment bearing down the tracks on them. And they're sitting there without a care in the world. God is judge. And God hates sin. It's foolish to think or live as if he's not there. But then there's a second kind of person. A person who has a crushing fear of God. A fear of God that comes from their conscience, from a sense of guilt. So this is someone who has been awakened to see their sin, to see that God is holy, and they feel an increasing sense of conviction, and they have an increasing fear of God's judgment. They fear his wrath because they know they've sinned and deserve it. And it's a fear that makes them tremble before God and seek to be saved. Romans 8 verse 15 speaks about having a spirit of bondage, a slavery to fear. Now really, it's describing another part of the Holy Spirit's work. When he begins to convert somebody, he puts us under a spirit of conviction and of fear. He humbles us as sinners. We begin to see we're hopeless as sinners. God's judgment is coming. We begin to despair of ourselves. I can never be good enough. But it is a fear that is to make us run to Christ as the true refuge, as the real saviour of sinners. So again, it's a good fear. You know, if there was suddenly a tsunami coming down to come and sweep through Bury St Edmunds and a messenger was coming running towards us saying, run, run, seek shelter. You'd be right to fear such a danger coming and right to seek shelter. And so when an awakened sinner sees his need, and that fear makes them run to Jesus. That's also a kind of fear. That's the kind of fear the Lord was talking about. Fear him who can cast you into hell. But then that brings you to the third kind of person, and the third kind of fear. That once you become a Christian, you're not meant to stay in that kind of guilty fear, and that fear of condemnation. Because that verse in Romans 8 that I mentioned, it goes on to say, we've not received again that spirit of bondage. We've received the spirit of adoption. A spirit that teaches us now to call God Father. And to know that in Jesus we have peace with God and forgiveness. And so we're not to fear condemnation and hell. Because by the grace of God we are saved. And much rather that the Lord would want us to have assurance. To know that we've got peace with him. To have joy and hope. To really know and revel in his love for us and the perfect work of Christ. Now I think it's true that many Christians struggle, perhaps even for a long time, to move from that convicting fear to that, and to be able to leave that behind, to grow and have a real assurance of salvation. But we're to leave the fear of condemnation behind. That's not the godly fear that's being spoken about here. No, it is just simply a healthy, reverent respect and honour for God. A fear that acknowledges his immense glory and majesty. It's a fear of offending a loving Father, of sinning against him. A fear that even though we are loved as children, still acknowledges he is God. He is the all-powerful Holy One. Maybe it'd be helpful to put it this way. And I'm spending a lot of time trying to just make sure that it's really clear what we mean by godly fear, because it's something that a lot of people resist today. Let me put it this way. Godly fear means we will not be overly familiar or flippant with God or the things of God. Now, I can say sincerely, I deeply love all of you, and I think know most of you pretty well. But that doesn't mean I can just burst into your home whenever I want. It doesn't mean I can just speak disrespectfully of you because I could joke around and I know some of your flaws and might point them out. I won't turn up at your house in my pajamas the way I might wear them in my own home in private. Because I love and respect you, there are boundaries. Because I love and respect you, there are boundaries. And in a far greater sense, so it is with God. There are boundaries. And the fear of God means there's a right honour and respect for one who is holy and infinite. We have to never be overly familiar, never flippant. And there's so much of that in Christianity around us today. He is God. We are not. And one of the things that's so marked in the Gospels is, you see this, whenever the Lord Jesus speaks about God, as he does the works of God, he always does it, and there's this reverence for God all his life. He always acted with godly fear. Because, of course, your prayers are just really an overflow. They're just the expression of your heart and life. Nothing reveals your spiritual condition more than how you pray or don't. Prayer shows who you really are. What a man is on his knees before God, he is, and nothing more. And you see this, the Lord, true to himself, he prays with godly fear. Now, just think about this, and how he speaks to God. In the Lord's Prayer, he tells us to call God our Father in heaven. He's in heaven. He's divine, far above us. And then the first petition, hallowed be your name, first in importance, you can even say, hallowed be your name. We pray that God's name will be hallowed and revered, respected as holy, because there's no one like God. It's the name above all names. And then think again about this, how he speaks to God. In John 17, that's his great high priestly prayer, again, in the night of his arrest. And have you noticed, when he starts that prayer, Jesus says, Holy Father. Holy Father. And I'm really trying to grasp how profound that is. The Lord Jesus is God. He is God the Son. Even in his human form, he is still fully God, fully divine and equal and one with Father and Spirit. And he is without sin. He is perfectly holy. Now, if anyone could speak on a level with God and be familiar with God, it is the Lord Jesus. But does he pray that way? No, he prays with the utmost respect and he calls God holy. Holy because there's none like you, so great in glory. Now, God the Son, even as our mediator, he shows this immense respect, reverence and fear for God, the Father. So how much more do you and I need to pray with godly fear? The Bible says you and I are like worms. We're just made from dust. You're a breath. You're a vapor. And you've sinned. You're a rebel against this God. How much more do you need godly fear if you're going to speak to him? And then there's a second way, not only in how he speaks to God, but there's a second way you see the Lord's godly fear in prayer. In how he submits to God's will. Again, doesn't it? He teaches us that's how to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done, God. So again, he's there in the garden. And in his human nature, in his human will, he's got no desire to die at the cross. He says, Lord, let this cup of suffering, if it's possible, pass from me. But if not, your will be done. And he trusts and he submits to God's will. Even though it goes against his own, so to speak, it crosses his own. And you see his godly fear in his submission and his obedience. And if I could challenge you this morning, this is where the rubber really hits the road. You can be sure that for every child of God, the Lord has ordained it, that there will be a test. It may come many times when the Lord will require or command something from you that you really don't want to have to do or give up. It's part of growing and being a Christian. There's going to be something. Well, the Lord says this way, and you want to go that way. Maybe he'll command you to give up something. You don't want to give it up. Clear commanded scripture you don't want to obey. Some sin that you don't want to stop. Or it can be in providence. Something required of you, some duty, some good work that's going to cost you. And it's not your dreams and ambitions. Some sacrificial duty for family or church. You've got other plans. Well, the real test is, what will you pray in that moment? Will you pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done? Godly fear is to submit to God. It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust. You're trusting that God knows better than you. That his plans, no matter how mysterious or contrary to yours, are better. And you've got to trust that if suffering and sacrifice is required, it will be worth it in the end. You've got to trust that whatever cross he's prepared for you, it's the right way. But this is an important part of godly fear, and you see it in the Lord Jesus as he prays. Lord, your will be done. That is godly fear, because you're acknowledging he is God, and you're not. So if this is so important, and if this is so right and pleasing to God, what can we do to cultivate a godly fear in our hearts? Well, there's no easy, quick fixes. It takes meditation, time, devotion to the Lord. But let me suggest three things that can help. First, remember the greatness of God. Secondly, remember how great your need is. And then third, remember how gracious God is. If you want to grow a godly fear in your heart, remember how great God is. You need to meditate upon what the scriptures say about his majesty. That the King of creation, Almighty, I, as far as I understand it, I don't think scientists have any idea how big the universe is. I mean, and the power, if you think about all the suns and stars and atoms and everything that... And God upholds it all through his word. And it's as if it's nothing to him. I mean, that is power on a scale we cannot imagine. 1,000,000 angels serve him constantly. His greatness is beyond searching out. In the book of Job, despite suffering a great deal, Job speaks rightly about God. Job does well. And in that book, you'll see he describes God in the most majestic terms. How God's glory is seen in creation. And he's known a lot about God. But then at the end of the book, Job comes face to face with the presence of God. And when he comes to the reality, he is utterly blown away. And even everything that he'd said rightly about God's majesty, he recognizes it doesn't even compare to the reality. And he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. that even all the true exalted things he'd said, he realizes the reality is he's so nothing compared to this even greater glory. It's like when Isaiah encounters a vision of God in the temple. And what happens? He says, woe is me, I am undone. Because the majesty is so dazzling. And maybe even if everything that you've said and believe about God has been right, do you need to repent like Job? Because still your understanding is too small. Remember the greatness, the majesty of God. And then secondly, remember the greatness of your need. Think on this. What is man that God should be mindful of him? In the vast expanse of the universe, in the days of eternity, what are you? What am I? Our lives are short. We're beset with weaknesses and sins. We are so weak as human beings. I mean, like with precious little Geneva, when we're first born, we can't feed ourselves. We can't sleep. We can't live. We're utterly helpless. And most of us are going to leave this world in that same condition. And we as rebels and sinners and so weak and so needy, we're going to speak to the Most High. If a speck of dust could compare itself to Mount Everest, if an ant could measure itself against the breadth of the globe, if the span of a man's hand could be compared to the size of the universe, all of that is as nothing compared to the gap between us and God. We are so weak. You should think on your sins, your many sins, your many needs. And that should give you a godly fear for the great I am. But then third, you should remember the greatness of God's grace. Try to take in and fathom the depths of the grace this God has shown you in bridging this gap and in coming to you. You deserved his wrath. He has shown you mercy. You deserved his judgment. He gave you his son. And he's crossed this infinite gulf. Because he is a God who is so rich in mercy. He loves his enemies and makes them his children. And the enormity of that, the riches of his mercy and forgiveness, should make us tremble. If I could put it this way to you, you know, when someone gives you something precious to look after and you feel, you know, nervous when you're holding on to something very precious and very conscious of it, and maybe you're house sitting or you're borrowing a car or you're looking after somebody else's child and you feel that tremendous sense you've been entrusted with something so precious, you feel a kind of fear about it. God has given you his son. He has given you his grace. He gave his son's blood. Shouldn't that fill you with a holy awe as a Christian? That sense of fear. I have been given such grace, such a savior. It's why it says in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Because it's so precious. And so, brothers and sisters, I've only begun to touch on it, but I hope you see how important it is to follow the Lord's example and to pray with a spirit of godly fear. And again, as we've done throughout this series, our first prayer must be, help us, Holy Spirit. May he create such a godly fear in our hearts, pleasing to God. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, please may your Holy Spirit help us to pray with a spirit of reverence and godly fear that is truly pleasing to you. We would humbly ask for our forgiveness, Lord, when in our sinful pride we have not feared you as we should. If ever we have been flippant, Lord, or overly familiar, Please forgive us our grave sins. And please help us and teach us, Lord, about the greatness of your glory, the greatness of your grace. Please teach us how to pray like our Saviour, with a true reverence. And we pray, Lord, that you would really help us to appreciate the precious treasure of your grace that you have given to us. May we be filled with awe. In Jesus' name, amen.